Iran says it will provide the European Union with its latest conclusion on the talks to revive the 2015 nuclear deal by midnight Monday. At least three people are killed and several more injured as Israel launches fresh missile strikes in Syria using the Lebanese airspace. And China says the U.S. congressional delegation's visit to Taiwan fully exposes the true face of Washington as saboteur of peace in Taiwan Strait. Hey everyone, welcome to World News. Here in the Iranian capital, I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Iranian foreign minister says that his country will offer its final conclusion on the talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear agreement by midnight local time. That's 21:30 GMT. Hossein Amir Abdullahian says that Tehran sees no obstacle to a deal if its red lines are respected. The top diplomat added that Washington must show flexibility if it wants to restore the nuclear accord. He warned that Iran has its own plan B if the talks for the revival of the JCPOA fail. Now, the comments came a week after the EU put forward what it called a final text following 4 days of indirect talks between the U.S. and Iran in the Austrian capital. The JCPOA was thrown into chaos after the U.S. unilaterally withdrew in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Parties to the accord have been holding talks to restore the deal since early last year. Tehran has reacted to the recent stabbing attack on Salman Rushdie, saying that the anti-Islam writer and his supporters should be blamed for the incident.
"We don't see anyone but himself and his supporters worthy of reproach and even condemnation. Salman Rushdie exposed himself to popular anger and rage by insulting Islamic sanctities and crossing red lines of over 1.5 billion Muslims as well as followers of all divine religions."
Spokesman Kanani also categorically denied any link between Iran and the attacker. He said that nobody has the right to accuse Iran in that connection. Rushdie, who authored a hugely controversial book against Islam in the 1980s, was a stabbed at a public appearance in the U.S. state of New York on Friday. The attacker is in custody and has been formally charged with attempted murder in the second degree. The political commentator Mohsen Abbas argues that Salman Rushdie was a tool in the hands of the West in order to confront Islam.
On an individual level, he'd kind of outlived his usefulness. I guess Rushdie takes the inauspicious honor or denigration of being, the first potential tool of Western neoliberal deep state in that process of its war on Islam, the real Islam which talks about justice and talks about governments which should be just and talks about a system which is, you know, anti-usurious, perhaps, anti-corruption, anti-exploitation of the masses.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas condemning the latest deadly strikes by Israel against Syria. The movement says that the strikes come shortly after Israel's other violations in the occupied territories and against the Gaza Strip. Hamas says that regional nations should stand up to the Tel Aviv regime and put an end to such crimes. This after the Israeli military hit areas near the Syrian capital Damascus and in Tartus, which lies on the Mediterranean. The attacks killed three people and injured three others. Syrian air defenses reportedly intercepted some of the incoming missiles over Tartus. Well, I had a conversation with our correspondent Damascus, and Mohammed Ali provided us with a wider picture of the reactions to Israel's deadly strike in Tartus.
Almost every time there is an attack, the Syrian Foreign Ministry sends letters to the United Nations Secretary General and Security Council calling on the international body to take action, to condemn such attacks, to shoulder its responsibility in preserving international peace and security. But up till this moment, we've seen no action taken against such attacks by Israel, despite the fact that those attacks do not just undermine Syria's sovereignty, but they kill sometimes civilians, and also they threaten the, of course, and endanger not just civilians in Syria, but by using Lebanese airspace also, they threaten civilian flights over Damascus and Lebanon. Despite all of those issues, there is still international silence over such attacks.
A Palestinian man has been killed in yet another Israeli operation in the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces shot Mohammed al-Shaham in the head during a raid on his house in the town of Kafr Agab, north of Al-Quds. Hamas resistance movement has strongly condemned the aggression, saying that confirms the extent of terrorism rooted in the regime's occupation policy. It noted, however, that said crimes will further intensify Palestinians' resistance. Meanwhile, people in the town of Kalandir in the occupied Al-Quds closed their shops to mourn Shaham's death. Israel has carried out raids on almost a daily basis across the occupied territories over the past months. Our correspondent Ramallah Mona Kandil has more details about the killing of the young man near Al-Quds.
This time, Israeli forces and police undercover units raided the town of Kufr Aqab. It's East Al-Quds, one of the of East Al-Quds towns, northern Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and in order, as usual, to conduct arrests. This is what the Israelis claim. But according to the family of this young Palestinian, Mohammed al-Shaham, it's an assassination, because they raided the house of al-Shaham family. And when family members left their rooms, they were sleeping, of course. It was around 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning. They left their rooms when they were surprised by the Israeli soldiers in their house. They immediately tried to return back to escape or something like this. They were surprised. But immediately, Israeli forces shot in the head Mohammed al-Shaham directly, without doing anything. So the family members and his father specifically is accusing the Israeli forces for assassinating his son. It was not an arrest campaign or an arrest operation, because they didn't order him to, let's say, obey the orders or arrest him, or there were clashes between the Palestinians and the Israeli forces.
Today marks the 16th anniversary of Lebanon's victory in the 33-day war against the Israeli regime. It's annually commemorated by holding celebrations, but this year's ceremonies have been postponed due to the Muslim mourning month of Ramadan, Muharram. The 2006 war began with Israeli air raids against Lebanese cities in July, and then ended by a UN-backed ceasefire. It killed over 1,200 people, mostly civilians in Lebanon, and resulted in the demolition of vital infrastructure. Israel also launched a war on Lebanon in 2000. On both occasions, Hezbollah resistant fighters defeated the Israeli forces, and Tel Aviv was forced to retreat without achieving any of its goals. Human rights activist Fras al-Najm believes that Lebanon's victory in the 33-day war shattered a myth of Israel's invincibility and broke new ground for others to follow.
It was a good example, I think, for all the resistance in the region, and especially the Palestinians that are occupied by the Zionist regime. It was a great example that you can defeat the Zionist regime, that the Zionist regime, the way the mainstream media has pictured them as if they're, undefeatable, and they are one of the mightiest armies in the region, and they have the most sophisticated weapons, and they have the most, amount of governments in the world, or regimes, you can say, that support them. And, there's no way to defeat them and humiliate them, that they will take over and they will destroy any area. Yes, they did do a lot of destruction in Lebanon, but they were still pushed out of Lebanon, and they were humiliated. And at the same time, all their objectives in the 33-day war in 2006 were a failure. They wanted to pull them back behind the river, They wanted to destroy their military infrastructure, Hezbollah's military infrastructure. And they also said that they would release, get those prisoners that Hezbollah captured, released without any negotiations and without any losses. But thankfully, that all their objectives, their three objectives, main objectives, were all lost. And they lost everything. And they had to pull out. And the United Nations mediated, and they put the UNIFIL forces in between, you know, to stop the war. But at the end of the day, Hezbollah was able to release all the Lebanese prisoners at the end. And they gave them back two dead, as I remember, soldiers, IDF soldiers.
The Chinese defense minister says that an ongoing visit by American lawmakers to Taiwan fully exposes the U.S.'s face as a troublemaker and saboteur of peace. The minister says that Beijing will smash any foreign interference in its domestic affairs. The five-member congressional delegation is in Taiwan to hold security talks with the president there. China considers Taiwan part of its territory. It has repeatedly warned the U.S. over its ties with the island. China's military, meanwhile, is planning more drills near Taiwan. It says that the exercises are a stern deterrent to the U.S. and its political games to undermine regional peace. Afghanistan marking the first anniversary of the Taliban's return to power and the chaotic withdrawal of the U.S. forces following 20 years of occupation. The Taliban have announced Monday a national holiday. A year ago, they captured Kabul following a blitz against government forces. Afghanistan has seen a rise in attacks against the local Shia population since the Taliban seized power. The country is also facing a humanitarian crisis, aid agencies saying that half of the population is struggling with extreme poverty. To make matters worse, the U.S. Has frozen some $9 billion in Afghan assets. The United Nations and other international bodies have called on Washington to release the funds to allow Afghanistan to deal with its crises. In recent years, the United States has fought wars in Afghanistan, Libya, Iraq, Pakistan, Somalia, Syria, and Yemen, and those are just the ones that the Pentagon has officially acknowledged. The actual scope of American war making is much wider. A new research has revealed that the U.S. has undertaken almost 400 military interventions since its founding in 1776 until 2019.
How many wars is the United States fighting right now? Well, the answer is zero, as under the Constitution, Congress must declare war, and the last countries that Congress declared war on were Bulgaria, Romania, and Hungary in 1942. 8 decades and what seems to be zero wars. Any countries with such a record must be one of the most peaceful places on earth. But as history has shown, this is not the case with the US, as it is fighting and has waged wars on many countries across the world. It just doesn't want to call them wars. Over the last 20 years, the US has dropped an average of 46 bombs and missiles on other countries each day. And now, a new study has revealed that more than a quarter of the 400 wars which the U.S. has sugarcoated in terms such as a military-led operation, police actions, or humanitarian interventions have taken place in West Asia and Africa. So it seems that as Americans struggle to address urgent needs at home, their governments have committed them to endless wars in an attempt to support what seems to be one of the key pillars of the U.S., the military-industrial complex. The
U.S. has tried to be on the first hand with an image of also being seen as a global policeman, which came and, of course, some have argued it's done more harm than good. When you look into the global dominance and production of all these weapons and also use of it in terms of interventions, you see a situation whereby U.S. wants to be the first, to be seen the most powerful nation in the world, to be seen as the one that can intervene and maybe make a difference, whichever difference whose interest it serves. Of course, they will have to define that. It's a big and gray area. You cannot define it very clearly.
Well, with no beginning declared and no end in sight, these wars seem to have become the new normal around the globe. Instead of helping build a safer world, the U.S. has chosen to expand its never-ending wars. Apart from causing massive destruction, these military interventions lead to what Washington calls collateral damage, euphemism for all the innocent people killed in war zones.
The world seems to have entered a new era after the Second World War, one where relations between countries has been at a much more stable and peaceful state. But while the decline of war and the relative harmony among great powers is cause for celebration, the US seems to believe otherwise in light of its grand strategy and political powers that seem to be running its system, namely the military-industrial complex. The US has constantly, since the Cold War, intervened in foreign affairs and engulfed itself in wars far from its borders, wars which in most cases seemed endless and even pointless at times. But while the US military is swamped in conflicts in other countries, it's hard to see any end in sight, especially an end where it is the victor. A month into his presidency, Donald Trump said that the US no longer wins wars as it once did. And the reason behind this might be the fact that the US isn't necessarily in wars. It is in fact in foreign interventions where its presence has more often than not worsened the situation, further aggravating an already chaotic crisis. And all this may only be to support the thriving war business in the US. Big war CEOs say the chaos in the world has led to excellent prospects for them, while arms contractors say recent violence and tensions in the Ukraine conflict works in their shareholders' favor. And this leads to the questions that do war manufacturers and US foreign policy go hand in hand in promoting wars?
In other news, victims of church-run boarding schools speaking out about their sufferings, this time in the United States. Indigenous survivors and their families held a gathering in Michigan, sharing stories on sexual assaults against some of them. They also recounted how they were forced to have haircuts and abandoned speaking their mother tongue. Some children of victims said that they lived under the shadow of their parents' scars left over from the days spent at the boarding schools.
She struggled with mental illness all her life. And there would be times growing up where she would be gone from us and we'd be put in foster care.
Starting from early 19th century, Native American children were forcibly removed from their tribes and sent to 500 schools across the U.S. Many of them were abused, and records show up to 40,000 of them died at the schools. The plight of indigenous at the Catholic schools first gained global attention early this year, and that after discovery of thousands of mass graves at the sites of boarding schools in Canada. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered on January 23, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the eulogists of the household of the Prophet ﷺ on the occasion of the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, and may God curse all their enemies. It is very nice to have you here, dear brothers and sisters. After 2 years, I am meeting some of you again in this Husseiniyah, One of the best meetings and one of the sweetest social interactions is the meeting held on the birth anniversary of Hazrat Zahra Salamullah Alayha, which has been held annually with you, dear ones. I think this meeting has been held for the past 35 years now. I wish to express my congratulations on the birth anniversary of the Master of All Women, Siddiqatul Tahira, Fatimatul Zahra, Salamullah Alayha, and also the birth anniversary of our magnanimous Imam. I wish to say a few things about Lady Zahra, peace be upon her, as a token of our respect. Then I will say a few sentences about eulogists and hay'ats, that is, groups of people who hold religious gatherings to remember and honour the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Of course, this day is Women's Day and Mother's Day as well.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
A number of honorable women have complained that we should dedicate this day to just women. They are right. But this is a deep-rooted, long-standing meeting, and it cannot be underestimated. We should also set a day for meeting with just women as well, God willing. Our language and words are too limited and incomplete to describe the great status of the Immaculate Zahra, the Pure Lady. The Holy Quran and reliable traditions have spoken about this great personality. There are eulogies about her in such sources, but they require deliberation and thinking due to our limited minds for us to be able to understand them. This tradition that our magnanimous Imam Khomeini once narrated, that the angel Gabriel would descend upon Lady Zahra after the demise of the Holy Prophet, is a correct narration. When we looked at the source and documentation for this tradition, we saw that it was completely reliable. There is no doubt that Gabriel used to visit her. It has been related, when Gabriel would come to see her, he would condole her for the death of her father, comfort her, tell her about her father, where he was and how he was in Barzakh, purgatory. Gabriel would inform Fatimah al-Zahra about the Prophet's position with God the Merciful and his high status. He would tell her about the events that were to unfold for her children in the future.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The U.S. Justice Department says FBI agents have found 11 sets of classified documents, with some marked as top secret, in Trump's Mar-a-Lago home in Florida while executing a search warrant this week. The warrant was publicly released following a federal judge's order. It states investigators had probable cause to believe Trump violated three federal crimes, including violating the Espionage Act, obstruction of justice, and criminal handling of the government records. Media reports say the FBI search of Trump's Mar-a-Lago home was for possible classified materials related to U.S. nuclear weapons. Trump, however, rejected that. He called it a hoax and claimed he had no stored classified information. The unprecedented raid on the residence of the former U.S. president provoked a backlash from leading Republicans who described the move as politically motivated. The Florida governor, Ron DeSantis, said the search of Trump's property was another escalation in the weaponization of federal agencies against the regime's political opponents. Also, Florida Senator Marco Rubio stated that Biden is using his power to persecute Trump. But the White House has denied the allegations, saying it was unaware of the search before it happened. Moreover, there have been growing threats in recent days against FBI agents and offices across the country. On Thursday, a man who tried to breach the FBI's Cincinnati office was shot and killed by police after he fled the scene. Law enforcement officials say the man may have been present at the January 6th riot. Right after news of the FBI search of Mar-a-Lago broke, there was a big spike in tweets referencing civil war. Analysts and reporters say this is alarmingly similar to the activities in the lead-up to the January 6th attack on the Capitol.
Well, I think it's true that there are people in the permanent national security wing of the U.S. government who don't want Trump to return to office. And whether or not those people are currently raiding Trump in Mar-a-Lago in order to try to get proof of crimes they could use to charge him and put him in a position where he legally can't run for office.
Shockwaves spread across America in response to the news that the FBI had searched the private Florida residence of Donald Trump. It prompted threats of retaliation from the former U.S. president and his allies. The surge in violent rhetoric drew concerns that it could lead to civil unrest and a social crisis. Department of Homeland Security officials have been warning for months that this type of warlike rhetoric, which came to fruition on January 6th and which continues to be fueled by reactions to ongoing investigations of Trump, is increasing the risk of more widespread political violence ahead of the midterm elections in November. This comes as recent polls have shown a rising acceptance of political violence among Americans. About 1 in 3 Americans say they believe violence against the government can at times be justified. According to another study by researchers at the University of California Davis Violence Prevention Research Program and the California Violence Research Center released last month, more than half of Americans expect that a civil war will erupt in the U.S. sometime in the next few years.
I think it is a sign that the U.S. Polarization has gotten way out of hand and could be leading to a constitutional crisis and possible civil war or social breakdown kind of situation. We have seen this polarization growing for many years.
Meanwhile, as much as 40% of election and poll workers in the largest jurisdictions in the U.S. have so far said they won't be returning to their jobs out of their own fears. Other states are seeing drop-offs too. Nearly 1 in 3 local election workers said they felt unsafe because of their jobs. The alarming partisan divide within the U.S. political system ahead of the vital midterm elections in November had raised concerns over the possibility of internal conflict.
Tensions are still high between China and Taiwan. The flare-up comes days after the provocative visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to the island. Officials in Chinese Taipei have rejected the one country, two systems plan proposed by China for the self-ruled island. Taipei says that only the Taiwanese can decide the island's future. The reaction came after China published a white paper on Taiwan, which Beijing says shows the resolute determination of Beijing to peacefully resolve the unification issue. The paper lays out China's position on the self-ruled island. It says Beijing would never allow any attempt to separate Taiwan, but also would make every effort to achieve unification through peaceful means. Taiwan has accused Beijing of using House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit as, quote, an excuse to destroy the status quo. Pelosi visited the island on August 2nd, despite vehement protests from China.
What they want to do with Taiwan is fight, U.S. wants to fight China to the last Taiwanese. If not to the last Japanese, if not enough, then to the last Korean. Ultimately, the U.S. will not fight the wars. It will finance them. It will give weapons. It will antagonize us. It will antagonize both sides. And that's what they want to do. And it's actually a replica to the World War II.
Beijing reacted with an unprecedented burst of military around the island. The drills lasted for several days. Taiwan has also launched live fire drills in the wake of China's largest ever military exercises. The white paper issued by China this week was the third document of its kind over Taiwan. The previous editions were the Taiwan Question and Reunification of China, which was published in 1993, and the One China Principle and the Taiwan Question, which came out in 2000. China insists differences in the social systems in mainland and Taiwan are, quote, neither an obstacle to reunification nor a justification for secessionism. But Beijing says it will not rule out the military option to achieve such reunification.
What China wants to do with this white paper is just to find a way with Taiwan to get it back to its sense, because reunification will happen. The problem is that if it doesn't happen peacefully, it will happen by force. China doesn't want to do it by force, but it's being pushed on the corner by the U.S. because the U.S. is actually slowly declaring Taiwan independent.
Speaker Pelosi's controversial visit has undermined the One China policy, which is recognized by nearly all countries of the international community, including the United States. Under the policy, the international community recognizes Taiwan as part of China, and the U.S. is committed to recognizing and having formal ties with China rather than the island of Taiwan. But Washington, contrary to its stated policy, continues to undermine China's sovereignty and courts the secessionist government in Taipei.
So what is the one country, two system? It was applied actually the first time is in Hong Kong. And so since the handover in 1997, they applied the one country, two system. The way it was done in Hong Kong was that Hong Kong could keep its a very high degree of autonomy. And actually they did it for Hong Kong. And it was a way, a showcase that they could show to Taiwan to say, well, in case you were to reunify with the mainland, this would be the system.
China has proposed the one country, two systems model to win Taiwan back. The policy allowed the Chinese government to successfully solve the question of Hong Kong through diplomatic negotiations with the British government. Hong Kong was under colonial British rule since the 19th century. China resumed to exercise its sovereignty over the island on July 1, 1997.
But what happened in Hong Kong was that you had the external forces. You had a massive amount of money being poured by NED, National Endowment for Democracy, and you had the usual suspect, the whole team of regime change working for the US, the MI6, and they did everything to destroy the one country, two system in Hong Kong, and that ended up with the riots. And then in 2020, you had the national security law.
Under the model, offshore regions like Hong Kong remain under China's sovereignty but can retain their own economic and administrative systems. Now China insists the same model could be applied to Taiwan.
Iran is making giant leaps in its peaceful space program. Iran has just launched its Khayyam satellite into orbit. The satellite was sent into space from the Moscow-operated Baikonur Cosmodrome in Kazakhstan. Khayyam satellite was sent into orbit on Tuesday by Soyuz 2.1B rocket. Iran says it will also use imagery from Khayyam to monitor Iran's borders and improve the country's capabilities in management and planning in the fields of agriculture, natural resources, environment, mining, and natural disasters. After all, Iran is surrounded by US bases, and terrorists have preyed on Iran to enter its soil to conduct terrorist operations. Contrary to claims made by Western media outlets, Tehran insists the Khayyam satellite is fully controlled by Iranian experts and technicians based inside Iran from the very beginning of its launch. However, not everyone is happy about this satellite launch. The US expressed anger at Iran's partnership with Russia and accused Iran that the aim of the satellite is spying, something Iran has categorically rejected. The US has said they suspected that the satellite could be used by Moscow to spy on troop movements in Ukraine. Yet, Iran is resolute in its cooperation with Russia. It has said it will continue production of such satellites with Russia, adding that it's a great honor for Iranian technicians to work alongside Russian technicians who have more than six decades of experience in the field.
Yes, well, the US government, of course, is particularly concerned about this. It really, in many respects, it should have seen this coming. It should have seen cooperation between states that it has under attack coming. But the arrogance, I think, of the US in particular, of Washington in particular, blinds it to these sorts of developments. They could ignore the fact, for example, that small states like Syria, like Cuba, were able to cooperate together. But when large states like Iran and Russia cooperate together, there's the inevitability. There's going to be new developments which free those countries, those peoples, from the domination of the US.
The launch of Khayyam satellite has been hailed as, quote, an important milestone in Russian-Iranian bilateral cooperation that paves the way for implementing new joint projects. It has ushered what Iran has dubbed as its strategic aerospace cooperation between Tehran and Moscow. Russia now says it's open to cooperation in the field of space exploration with all interested countries and partners, specifically Iran. The launch is also seen as a major achievement for Iran, despite Western sanctions.
Okay, so it's very important. The cooperation between Iran and Russia in satellite technology is very important because it shows a cooperation between large states with great capacity, which are both under economic blockade by Washington in particular. I would say Washington rather than the West, because really there are some mixed feelings in some parts of other Western countries. But certainly Washington is very jealous of any sort of independent achievement by Iran or Russia.
Iran says Western sanctions cannot stop its scientific progress. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has said that the successful launch of this satellite is a great achievement for Iran. This comes as Iran has made significant achievements in the field of science and technology in recent years. Earlier this year, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Aerospace Force launched its second homegrown satellite into a low Earth orbit nearly 2 years after the launch of its first military satellite. The IRGC successfully put Nur 2 or Light 2 into orbit on March the 8th. Iran has already mastered the technology to build remote sensing satellites with an image resolution of 5 to 10 meters and can inject up to 50 kilogram packages into an orbit of 500 kilometers. But Khayyam can hit a much more precise resolution of 1 meter. Iran aims to achieve the technology to put a 100 kilogram satellite into the 500 kilometer orbit by next year.
Ten years have passed since the start of war in Syria, but the country still seems to be in the midst of a conflict. So who's fighting who, and why does this seem like a war without end? For years, the Syrian war was the biggest news story, but now not so much. Cities and railways are being rebuilt, domestic flights have even started up again. Meanwhile, foreign forces have, on the other hand, ramped up their efforts to push their own agenda. The UNHCR even says the amount of investment to fuel the ongoing crisis compared to the money to alleviate the impact of the war on the Syrian people is very little. When the war started, Syrian government forces fought against US and foreign-backed terrorists. The US, its allies such as the UK and France, as well as Saudi Arabia and others, sided with the opposition and supported these terrorists. But Syria's legitimate government also had its own allies, namely Russia and Iran. Amid the ongoing chaos, terrorists took advantage of the crisis and soon became a common enemy to everyone. Now, over the course of the years of conflict, Daesh continues to operate in northern Syria with the help of the US to achieve its own goals at the cost of the Syrian people. The US has been accused of both hiring terrorists and training them to destabilize the country. This comes while a large portion of northeast Syria's crude oil resources have fallen onto the hands of the US. So does this confirm that the US is in one way or another fueling the conflict to continue its illegal occupation and abuse of Syrian resources?
The big question is what right does the US have to be in Syria at all? It has no right. And everyone wants the U.S. out. Probably even Eastern Europe, the EU probably would like the U.S. to be out. So the U.S. is working with other Syrian rebels, army defectors, rebel.
The Pentagon has confirmed that the Russian military conducted its second known strike in 2 months near a US base in Syria. Moscow says the airstrike was conducted against a group of US-backed militants in Syria near Al-Tanf. According to some reports, the US then warned the terrorists to move their positions. The US has used these terrorists interchangeably between Iraq and Syria to do its dirty work. It has also transported these terrorists to Afghanistan, with some reports indicating they were transported to Ukraine. The Russian strikes come at a sensitive time due to the Ukraine conflict and tensions between Moscow and Washington. The Pentagon is trying to ensure tensions don't escalate with Russian forces, including in Syria, where the two sides have operated in proximity to each other for several years. Both Russia and Syria have time and again stated that the US is training former Daesh members. Moscow has even specifically stated that Washington is trying to further destabilize the country. It also says that the Al-Tanf US base is illegal and that it and the area around it have become a void where terrorists operate unhindered. Since the Al-Tanf base formation, however, the United States has claimed that it's a temporary facility used to train partner forces to fight Daesh. It has rejected the Russian claims, saying Washington remains committed to killing Daesh and denying it safe havens.
And Russia warned the U.S. over 2 months ago in June. It said, we're going to be bombing. So, you know, and they were actually telling the U.S., okay, we're going to bomb. So then the U.S. can phone up to the Mughawar al-Thawr, the commanders of the revolution, and say, you know, you're going to be bombed. So, I mean, I think that stopped. I think the Russia's getting a bit more assertive now, and they're like the neo-fascists in Ukraine, and there the U.S. is supporting the same kind of rebel forces against Russia. So it's the same scenario transplanted into Syria.
The U.S. cut ties with Damascus over alleged rights violations by the Syrian government. But now, despite attempts by Syria, Russia, and Iran to rebuild the war-ravaged country, American troops continue their illegal occupation of parts of Syria, hindering any such attempts and further proving Washington's twisted logic.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. A morning session is for people to attend and shed tears for the master of martyr Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Surely people will be rewarded for their tears by Allah. Another aspect of it is political, for which our infallible Imams drew everlasting designs in the early days of Islam. It embodies the society under one banner, under a single ideology, and nothing can make this come about as can the mourning for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. For if there were no gathering of mourners, no bands of lamentations, demonstrators, no elegy recitations, there would surely have been no 15th of Khordad event in Iran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. So stay tuned with us. Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, soon after the ascension of the seal of the prophets, His Holiness Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, founder of justice and liberty, by wrongdoings and deviation of the Umayyads, Islam was on the verge of disappearing with the threat of the tyrants and justice being crashed under the stampede of evildoers. It was at this point that Imam al-Hussein set out on the great Ashura uprising. Now, that's just basically the Imam stating the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he himself, because he said not to seek revenge, not to seek worldly matters, not to seek position, not to create havoc, not to out of vain, not out of fun, but I went up to reform. We all know that Muawiyah, he himself, when he was governor, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, asked him to stand down. He refused. Not only did he refuse and he went against the Imam of his time, but he raised wars against him.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Ya Rasulallah.
when he managed to kill Imam Ali alayhi salam, directly or indirectly, it was a turning for Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Imam Hassan salamullah alayhi also had to go and suffer, through Muawiyah. Then when they signed the treaty with Muawiyah, Muawiyah was meant to let Imam al-Hussein lead after he dies. But Muawiyah, even when he's alive, he took oath of bay'ah, of allegiance from people to his son Yazid while he was alive, even though he went against the treaty that he signed with Imam al-Hassan salamullah alayhi. So by that time, all the things that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam worked for was under a threat, because they wanted to turn Islam into a monarchy, into a kingdom led by kings, not a state or not a religion that is governed by the guardians of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the guardianship of what we call imama, as Allah intended it for it to be. But these evildoers, they want to crush that. They wanted to take everything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa has worked for. They wanted to people to pray and fast. That's it. And soon after, people will lose the meaning of these things and Islam will be gone. Yet Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi, he made a stand. He stood, and because of that, of what Imam did on Ashura, Islam remained. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the economic crisis India is grappling with, marked by growing trade deficit, currency depreciation, soaring inflation, and fuel shocks. And we shall also take a look at the traditional Muharram commemorations in the Muslim-majority region of Kashmir, as well as the ban on Muharram 8 and 10 processions.
When the coronavirus pandemic struck the subcontinent in the early part of 2020, the Indian economy was already in a downward spiral, with the growth rate plummeting to an 11-year low of 3.1%. The 2 years of pandemic and a series of lockdowns pushed it further down. Today, the world's second most populous country finds itself in the throes of a deep economic crisis marked by a widening trade deficit, depreciation of the national currency, soaring inflation, and oil shocks.
The fiscal year 2022-2023 has revealed unprecedented turbulence in India's economic sector, fueled by both internal and external factors. The country's trade deficit expanded to a record $31.02 billion in July, primarily due to a fall in merchandise exports and a surge in imports. It marks a threefold jump from the $10.63 billion U.S. dollars around the same time last year, according to the preliminary data released by India's Ministry of Commerce and Industry. For the first 4 months of the year, the deficit stood at $100 billion U.S. dollars, up from the $42 billion U.S. dollars in the same period last year. India's national currency, rupee, has also seen depreciation in its value against the U.S. dollar, recording a fall of more than 5% in the last year, fueled by global headwinds and concerns of a widening trade deficit. Finance Minister Nirmala Sitharaman attributed to external reasons, including the Russia-Ukraine war, rising crude oil prices, and exacerbation of global financial conditions. The oil price shock has led to rising inflation in all oil importing countries, including India. According to analysts, oil price risk presents a huge threat to the Indian economy, as supply losses are not likely to result in significant volume risk.
A surge in oil prices in the wake of the Russia-Ukraine war has substantially and unmistakably affected the world's third largest consumer of oil, India, which imports 85% of its oil needs. The country's current account deficit is projected to widen to 3.1% of GDP in the financial year 2023 from 1.2% in the current financial year, according to the global lending body, the International Monetary Fund, despite the surge in cheaper crude oil imports from Russia.
India's crude imports from Russia jumped significantly from almost nothing in January to 300,000 barrels a day in March, 700,000 barrels a day in April, to 1 million barrels a day in June, now accounting for nearly 17% of the country's total oil imports, up from less than 1% before Russia's military operation in Ukraine. Although soaring crude prices may not impact India like other countries, global oil price shocks have traditionally caused depreciation in the rupee and an increase in the country's import bill. The soaring global energy prices have had knock-on effects on the rupee, with the Indian currency recording a drop of more than 5% against the U.S. dollar year-to-date. The turbulence in the global energy market and rising prices are particularly challenging for India, as it pays for oil in dollars. When the rupee depreciates, the country's oil purchases also become expensive. According to analysts at Nomura, for every $1 dollar hike in the oil price, India's import bill swells by $2.1 billion U.S. dollars. The fall in the rupee in turn also fuels inflation and bloats account deficit. The annual inflation rate in India surged to 7.8% in April 2022, the highest figure in almost 8 years.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Akash Goglani, public policy researcher from New Delhi. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Goglani. Despite the rebound from the coronavirus pandemic, the Indian economy is still tottering below the pre-COVID trajectory. How and which sectors did the 2 years of pandemic hit the hardest?
Thank you, Mehdi, for the questions, and thank you for inviting me on the show. As you can see across the world during the pandemic, the most effective sectors were the contact-based sectors, where there was a lot of